Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 5 this morning. Joshua 5. In the movie Bourne Identity, actor Matt Damon plays Jason Bourne, who has suffered amnesia. He's a CIA agent, and he doesn't realize it, and he doesn't know who he is. He knows he's running from the police, but he doesn't know why. In the mountains of Switzerland, he hitches a ride with a young woman named Marie and is on his way to Germany. And in conversation in the car, they're talking, and he's frustrated because he doesn't know who he is. He's trying to figure this out. And finally, in answer to a simple question, he blurts out, "I don't know who I am, and I don't know where I'm going." Over the course of the movie, he looks at various clues of what's happening around him, and he figures it out. He's not a criminal, and he figures out why he's running and why someone's trying to kill him. "I don't know who I am, and I don't know where I'm going. Don't know where I'm headed. Don't know what I'm running from." In so many ways, that describes much of the world. Unfortunately, in so many ways, that describes even believers. As we come into times of our life where we don't know who we are. Or it's perhaps that we have forgotten who we are. We've sung this morning already about who we are, because we belong to Him. Do we know our identity? As believers in Christ, do we really understand it? His fingerprints are all over our lives. If we have placed our faith completely and simply in the sufficiency of what He's done on the cross, washed in the blood of the Lamb, then that is who we are. And in fact, when we go out and try to live like the world, we literally have to fake it. We have to fake it because that's not who we are. And that's why we're often so uncomfortable doing so. That's why we have this guilt and regret and confusion, because we're trying to live like someone that we're not. Because who we are is beloved children of God. Our identity is stamped in heaven, forgiven, declared holy before God. And we will only have satisfaction in our life when we live like who we really are. In Joshua chapter 5 actually describes a time in Israel's life when God was trying to impress on them who they were. There's no action, you could say, in chapter 5. In chapter 4, that we studied last week, the action was that God opened the Jordan River, made it dry so they could come across, and then, that's chapter 3 actually, chapter 4, they celebrate that with the memorial stones. And next week, next chapter, we're going to come to that well-known story of how Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, conquering this city as the walls fall down. It's an amazing story. But this is like a little interlude between, in which God is taking the time to give Israel three pictures, three visual pictures of who they are as His. And that's what we want to look at today. Here's a preview of it, and then we'll recognize these as we go through them a little later on. Number one, who I am as a believer. That's what we're thinking about. Number one is, I am different than the world because I belong to God. I am different than the world. I am different than the unbeliever because I belong to God. That's number one. Number two is, I am spiritually free from my past, and I'm then blessed by God. Number three is that I serve the one true, holy God. And so these seem to be the three pictures that we find here in Joshua 5. The setting is given to us in verse 1, and then this description of circumcision is described in really much of the chapter. Verse 1, now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. You can imagine getting the news that this nation has marched across a dry Jordan during flood stage. Notice in verse 1, he also says we, which tells us it's from an eyewitness, probably Joshua himself writing the story later. Now verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haraloth. What's that talking about? Why does he say that, do it again? Well, he answers that question as we now read it in verses 4 to 8. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. Remember that whole generation? All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. Remember the Lord said, go and take the land of Canaan, but they said, after God had brought them through the Red Sea crossing on dry ground, similar to the Jordan River one, they said, no, we don't trust God to do that. The giants in the land, we can't do that. So because they had not obeyed God, this is what happened. For the Lord had sworn to them, we're in the middle of verse 6, the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. One interesting thought that people have noticed in this passage is that if the people of the army of Jericho had known they were incapacitated for a while, that would have been a great time to counterattack. But of course, God made sure that didn't happen, because God is taking care of them, which really brings us to the point. God takes care of us when we belong to Him. They had a new identity, and God was saying, I want you to officially acknowledge through this symbolic act, this visual, physical act, I want you to acknowledge that you belong to me, that you know who you are. Ever since Abraham, remember Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. He's the one that God picked out and said, from now on, I'm going to work with you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. He was the first Jew. And God had told him in Genesis 17 that the sign of my special covenant or relationship with you, the sign is going to be circumcision. And so all your baby boys at eight days old are supposed to be circumcised, and that's going to be a special sign of your relationship with me. But time had passed. This is some 600 years later. In the last several hundred years, while they had been enslaved in Egypt, circumcision was not practiced. But when God delivered them out of Egypt and they came through the Red Sea and all the plagues and so forth, the first thing that God said to do, okay, go back to the sign. And so that first generation of men was circumcised when they came out of Egypt. Then came the disobedience, and they weren't willing to go into the land and conquer it, and the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and guess what? They didn't practice it again. So that's what he's describing here, that now as they are about to restart in their spiritual life, restart in their obedience, restart God's blessing in their life, go back to the sign. And so the next generation was circumcised at this point. Circumcision said, I am different because I belong to God. It might seem like an odd way to show it. Maybe if God had branded something on their forehead instead, G for God or something, or the Hebrew letter Y for Yahweh. But why this, actually very private symbol, right? It wasn't visible out there. You know why? Because it was indeed not about a physical sign that we go around wearing neon lights that say, I'm a Christian. It's about the fact that God was going to do something in their hearts. It's always been internal. We've always had a tendency as Christians to think that, oh, what has to be different is the external. Well, the external takes care of itself. And yes, there are changes that happen in our life externally, but it's only if there has been an internal change. And that was the point of circumcision as well. Not that much before, Moses had described the circumcision of the hearts. Before Joshua had them circumcised physically, this is what Moses had said about circumcision, which is the sign of a special relationship with God. Deuteronomy 10. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. So that's the setting of what he's going to say. God owns everything, yet, verse 15, yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. So see how he's got the control of everything, but then God said, I'm going to pick you, Israel. And he said the same thing to us, if you put your faith in Christ alone, I'm picking you as my people today. He set his affections on some particular people. And so then he says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, the internal issue, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. They'd come from a generation now, 40 years of rebellion. He says, so don't be that way anymore. You know, this teaches us something very important. First of all, the circumcision was an internal issue first. But it even teaches something more important. You know how we overcome times of spiritual rebellion in our life? Having somebody force us, right? Having somebody guilt us into change, right? No. Going back to verse 15. Realizing who we are, our identity. What'll change our heart that we want to follow Him will be when we recognize that God has set His affection on us and made us His people. Guilt and fear will never produce internal change. Understanding our position as God's specially loved children, that will. Circumcise your hearts. Don't be stiff-necked any longer. And it's not just about dealing with sin. Later on, Moses says much the same thing. The Lord your God, he's speaking prophetically of future generations, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. It says God does that internal change because we know who we are. That's what produces real change. In the New Testament, of course, now making the application to our age, we're no longer commanded physically to circumcise the baby boys. That's not a part of the New Testament church age of grace. But Paul in Colossians makes a connection because it's still the internal issue and uses it as a picture. In Him, because we are in Christ as believers, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, the word flesh. See the picture? Graphically, really? Instead of putting off the flesh, you're putting off the sinful nature. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. He is giving us power over the sinful nature, having been buried, verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, and He's talking here about spiritual baptism, and the point of the spiritual baptism is the Holy Spirit comes in, makes us new, takes up residence, and baptism ultimately is the issue of our identity. You go down, come up to show you're different. That's what we do in the water baptism, which is a symbol of the spiritual or real baptism. We're identified with Christ, and He's raised Him up with Him, with Christ, through your faith. When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature before we're saved, God changed that. He made you alive. He forgave us all of our sins. That's who we are now. We are alive spiritually. We were dead before, unable to make transformation in our life. But now we're alive, and God has given us this forgiven status with the power of the Spirit within us. You see, the internal has always been God's focus. The change of heart that He does. It's not just that He wants to create, you know, special little groups of people that they don't drink and they don't smoke and they come to church on Sunday and Bible study during the week, and He just is trying to, you know, develop this tribe of people that look more Christianly. He is going for total change from the inside out. Something radically different has taken place. And we're spiritually alive. We are spiritually alive people among a whole world of spiritually dead people. And there is a difference. Sometimes we just have to discover what the difference is. You know, you read about these celebrity couples and their celebrity babies. Or you hear about a king and a queen in some country, or high government officials. They have a baby boy or girl. And you know those little kids? They don't know who they are. They don't. They feel just like every other baby, right? And yet they were born into great wealth and privilege, and it's only as time goes on that they begin to realize the privilege into which they were born. And likewise, you know, we don't know necessarily when we're first saved what God has all done for us. We don't know how rich we are in Christ. But it is our privilege, in fact, it is up to us to discover those transformations, the wealth that we have in Christ. Lewis Berry Chafer, the theologian who founded Dallas Seminary, listed one time in his writings 33 things that happened when we were saved, 33 riches of that we have in Christ. And I won't put them all up here. I put on about as many as I can get on one slide, and even then they're too small to read. But let me just run through some of these things, because this is your description. If you have put your faith in Christ alone, you're not depending on good works to get to heaven, not depending on anything but Christ alone. You are a believer in Christ. These things are true of you. You're adopted as children of God. You're reconciled to Christ. There's not a problem between you and Christ. You're redeemed, or you were bought by Christ. The condemnation of guilt, past sin, is removed. Your sins are forgiven and covered. You are joined to Christ. You are accepted by God because you have His or Christ's righteousness, not your own. You're delivered from the power of Satan's darkness. He can't hold you anymore. You're placed in the kingdom of God's light. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're given eternal life. You're given direct access to God. You're given an inheritance in heaven. You are seated with Christ in heaven. You're partners with Christ, co-workers here on earth. You're citizens. That's really where you belong. That's where we go. We're made the bride of Christ. We're promised glorification. We are given every spiritual blessing. That's you. Let's look at that last reference. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You're lacking nothing. You have the full package. It just takes time for us to realize the person that God made us, the resources we have. Or as he said in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Do we realize who we are, how different we are, because God lives inside of us? In the summer of 2004, a youth pastor from San Antonio named Warren Beamer made a missions trip to Nigeria. And while there, one of his stops was at an orphanage where he was going to drop off some clothing that had been donated. It was a very impoverished, squalid kind of an orphanage. He dropped off his clothes, and one of the kids in the orphanage began to talk to him in English with a southern accent. And he's from San Antonio. And tells him that this kid said, I think it's a girl, said, I'm from Houston, and recited her social security number to attempt to tell him who she was. And he paid attention. He says, my brothers and sisters are here, and went to another part of the orphanage where she introduced him to six other brothers and sisters between 8 and 16. And they all started singing the Star Spangled Banner, trying to tell him, we're from Houston. And so he began to check into it. It turns out that their adoptive American mother somehow had sent them to a boarding school in Nigeria and then never paid the tuition, abandoned them, and they got shipped instead then, because no one's paying for the boarding school, to the orphanage, and they were living in these conditions. And with the help of a U.S. congressman, in 8 days, they had these seven children returned to America and taken care of. You see, they were American citizens. And they did not have to live in those conditions. They had the right to the protection of the state of Texas and the foster care system, and that's where they went, because that's who they were. As believers, many times we forsake willingly, by our choice, our identity as citizens of heaven, temples of the Holy Spirit, and we go and we live in spiritually impoverished conditions. Isn't that amazing? We do that by choice. Though Satan's wanting to push us out there every time we can. Out there, we do not enjoy closeness with God. Out there, we do not have the fellowship and strength of other believers contributing to our lives. Out there, we don't enjoy our forgiveness, though we are. We don't have peace. We live in guilt. We live in stress because we've chosen to live in poverty. But hopefully, if we're in those situations, there will come a time like the prodigal son when we realize that we are out here feeding pigs and eating pig food, when in reality, we have a Father who would take care of us and who would bless us, and would He perhaps even forgive us? And like the prodigal went home and he found out the Father was waiting for him, eager and to completely forgive, all he had to do is just leave and go back to the Father. And that's what we got to do. Because that's who we are. And He is waiting because we're still His children. Nothing changed. We have to remember who we are and not run from our Father. And what happens when we do? Verse 9, Joshua 5. When we embrace our identity as they embraced it with the circumcision, what happens? Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the place has been called Gilgal to this day. It's a word, it sounds like the Hebrew word to roll. To roll away the reproach, to roll away the shame. Imagine what it's like to grow up as a child of a slave. And you realize suddenly, you know what? My dad's a slave. He goes out every day. At the end of a whip, he's treated like an animal. That's a shame. Then they were delivered. And they were brought out of Egypt. And they were free people, but did they live like free people after they were saved? Not really. They failed to trust God. They disobeyed. And they spent 39 more years in the wilderness, not partaking of the privileges that they really had been given by God. And so although they were technically no longer slaves, they were free, yet the shame of Egypt had followed them into the wilderness, hadn't it? They were still living in shame because they spent their whole lifetime going around in circles, waiting to die off, accomplishing nothing. Is that a spiritual picture sometimes of our lives or phases of our lives? Technically free from the condemnation of sin. All these things are true of us, but yet spinning our wheels. And so it was time to embrace their new identity. When they embraced the new identity, the shame of that past was gone. And now they participated in a second visual picture of who they were. Verse 10. Passover. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Remember the Passover? Most of these kids didn't. You see, you had to be circumcised to participate in Passover, according to Exodus 12:48. And just as there had been a failure to circumcise babies throughout that 40 years, therefore they also didn't celebrate the Passover. They had the first Passover the night they went out of Egypt, and then a year later at Mount Sinai they had the second Passover. They're supposed to do it every year, but for 39 years it was neglected. Now that they had embraced their new identity, who they were, guess what? They celebrated Passover again. There's these gaps, aren't there, sometimes in our spiritual growth. We're free from the penalty of sin, but we're not enjoying it. We're free from the power of sin, but we're not utilizing it. We're not enjoying the worship of God. And we get spiritually lethargic and preoccupied and distracted by wealth or things or pleasure or whoever, whatever. We don't have to live that way if we know who we are. Romans 7:6, now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We don't have to live with the guilt and the shoulds and the have-tos, but rather we can serve Him in our new identity in Christ by the power of the Spirit. We can be free from guilt and regret from our sin. We can be free from the bondage, the pull of sin. We will not be free from the pressure of sin. The battle will go on, but now in our position in Christ, we realize who we are, and by the power of the Spirit, we can enjoy our freedom. They celebrated the Passover, and then look at verse 11 and 12. The day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after that. So the 14th, they had the Passover. The 15th of the month, they got to eat from the land. Some of the unleavened bread, roasted grain. The next day, the manna stopped. Verse 12, the manna stopped the day after that. They ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. You know, grapes and nuts and vegetables. All those years they had eaten manna, the whole previous generation had missed out on the produce, the blessing of Canaan, because they wouldn't trust God. Remember how they were, their parents really, they said, oh, we hate this manna, we hate this wilderness. It'd be better if we'd just been back there in Egypt in slavery. Yeah, they'd rather be back in slavery because they're looking at, oh, we could have been eating the leeks and the garlics. You know, we had better food, we had a better diet then when we were slaves. Instead, they're stuck with manna. You see, they were looking for blessings by looking at their past. Into their slavery. They're saying, oh, I want what I could have in the slavery phase of my life instead of what God might have for me in the saved part of my life. Where are we looking for blessings? In the past from the world? Or trusting that God would have something for us in the promised land, so to speak? You know what I mean? They could have had the produce of Canaan. And they turned it down. They traded away the real blessings because all they could see was, I want what I know that's out there. And they were willing, it seemed, to even go to slavery to get it. How often do we trade away God's real blessings? And I'm not talking about financial, but the real blessings of life. Because we want what I can see, what I can grab, what I can know that the world has. It says, oh, you have no idea what God has for you. I want to read most of a column. I've excerpted part of it. A column written by Chuck Norris. I just came across it a couple weeks ago. The actor, the martial arts star from Walker, Texas Ranger. Do you know he was saved as a 12-year-old at a Billy Graham crusade? He tells the story about that and then the ensuing years. Describing that time as a 12-year-old, he says, I felt a tugging on my heartstrings as the famous preacher explained that Christ had died on the cross in my place and that it really should have been me being punished by death for my sins. By believing that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, I could be forgiven of my sins and I could live forever in heaven. From that night on, I knew my life was in God's hand and I committed myself to being one of His followers. My faith would be tested over and over throughout my martial arts and movie careers when I, like so many before me, succumbed to the enticements of fame and fortune. I bit and swallowed the hook of the Hollywood lifestyle. It would cost me my marriage. It would cost me and cripple my faith. I failed to live up to God's standards, and I needed God's grace and forgiveness just like anyone else. When Lee Atwater, George Bush Sr.'s campaign manager, was dying from a brain tumor, he whispered into my ear words I can still hear today, Chuck, trust in the Lord, and I love you. God would use His words and those of others to begin to call me back to Himself. My life was being challenged to answer Jesus' question, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? I asked the Lord's forgiveness and recommitted my life to Him. As a result, the most amazing thing happened. The hole in my heart was healed, the emptiness. For too many years, I was in rebellion against God. Now I'm a rebel with a cause for God. Isn't it interesting that what the world would call his best years, he's now 60, I understand, what the world would call his best years were not his best years. He was a believer all those years, and yet with what? An emptiness and failure in his life. And we somehow think that when we go back into the world, that somehow that's going to be the better life. Yeah, if I get that, oh yeah. Did we forget the goodness of God? That no good thing does He, truly good thing, does He withhold from those who love Him, that things work together for the good of those who love Him, that we can trust His goodness to be upon our life. After 39 years of meaningless living in the desert, these Israelites, this next generation, are going to enjoy the real blessings of the promised land that their parents had missed out because they neglected to embrace their identity. The third and final picture in the last couple of verses here is a kind of fascinating story. And it shows us that our identity is found in, well, maybe a surprising place. It's not found by looking inside. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, remember they're about to take on Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. That'd be frightening. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. A lot like Moses 40 years earlier, right? Who was this man? I think he's the same as the angel of the Lord. Not called that here, but commander of the army of the Lord is the host. It's an angelic term. The angel of the Lord appears a number of times throughout the Old Testament to Hagar, to Moses, to Abraham, Gideon, here to Joshua, others. And almost every time you find the angel of the Lord mentioned, there's something in the context that equates the angel of the Lord with the Lord Himself. And we find that in this context because you see that when Joshua heard Him say who He was, he fell face down in worship, right? Now, if it had been a regular angel, what would the angel have said? "Don't worship me." Remember John, the apostle, tried to worship at the feet of an angel in the book of Revelation? The angel said, "Don't worship me. Get up. I'm just a servant of God like you are." But this man receives his worship. So he is God. And God's going to speak to him instead of in a voice as He must have spoken to him other times. He speaks to him in this visible form and says, well, what doesn't he say? You might think, "I'm here as the commander, here's the battle plan." No, God's going to tell him that beginning of the next chapter. "I'm the commander, I'm going to promise you victory." He'll promise him that later, but that's not the first thing he says. "The first thing you got to know about me, Joshua, is I'm holy," which means I'm different than you. "I am separate, I'm set apart, I am without sin, I'm unique and awesome beyond, and you need to worship." Well, he didn't actually tell him you need to worship. Joshua just recognized who he was, and he worshipped. Who are we? We ask sometimes. We go through identity crises, midlife crises. Who am I? You know, the solution to that is not found, as believers, it's not found in trying to figure out ourselves, focusing on ourselves. The answer to who I am is who He is. Because I will find out who I am in relationship only to who I am related to Him. And as we sang, I am yours. Right? I am yours. That's who I am. I can live with confidence because I am yours. Like Jason in The Bourne Identity, sometimes we have spiritual amnesia. We forget who we are. And the only way to confident living, enjoying God, enjoying our riches in Christ, is to realize who I am. I am the servant of the one and true and living and holy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the one who created all, the Lord of heaven and earth. You're the one who, out of all of that, set Your affection on us for some strange reason to us. But You did, and You called us, and You saved us. Now You want to transform and use us. Help us, Lord, to not look for our identity in the world around, but in You yourself and how You loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.